Acts chapter 2. We're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be picking up about verse 22, but a little background first. Just to remember, we're at the day of Pentecost. This is a feast that the Jews celebrated once a year. It was required that every able-bodied male be there. There was 122 disciples. There's not just the 12. There was like 120 disciples. Plus, and so maybe 122, but 122 of them that were gathered together in an upper room. There's a hurricane-like wind that comes in. It's enough that the whole town hears it, and it draws them all to this same place, and we're kind of surmising that it's at the temple. There's fiery tongues, flames that come down upon these 120-plus. They begin to then speak of the wonderful works of God as the Holy Spirit infills them, because that's what this fiery tongue is. Everybody hears them speak in their native tongue. You know, so there's it says that every nation was represented. You know that they were there. So some of them were like asking, like, "What's going on?" You know, and people are scratching their head. And then there's some that begin to mock them and say that they're drunk. So then Peter begins to speak, and he begins then to defend, and he's like, "Oh, they're not full of wine, but they're full of something. They're full of the Spirit." And then Peter uses Scripture here and starts saying that Scripture is fulfilled. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32, starting in verse 17. And he tells them that we are in the last days, that this is the start or the kickoff of the last days. Now, last days, we always think of it, oh, it's the last day. It's the last day of the world, you know, Armageddon. You're taking a whole bunch of things and smashing it together. This is last days is more of a season. It's not just a day. It is the season that we are in or the era or the epic that we are. And it started at the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit poured out, that was it. You know, and this prophecy of Joel is talking about it and says, now this has launched us into the last days. And so when you hear preachers say that we're in the last days, we are, and we have been. But are we in the last part of this era? That would be the last of the last days. And that's when it gets more scary, which I believe we're probably in. The middle section of this, you know, so it kicks off with the Feast of Pentecost. The middle section is what we call the church age. It's been that way for some 2,000 years, where now when someone repents of their sins and trusts Christ as Savior, they get filled with the Spirit. And then we believe, or I believe, that we are Scripture is being fulfilled even now, showing that we are near the end, or we are near the end of the last days, or the last of the last days, or the end times, I guess we would call, of this era. Now, there's still another 1,000 years after this, and so we're just talking the end times of this era. You know, there was an Old Testament era that ended with John the Baptist. We're in this, the last days, that starts with the Feast of Pentecost and the church day age. There'll be the end of the church that ends with the rapture, and then it goes into a 7-year horrible time called the tribulation and the great tribulation that ends with Armageddon, that then launches us into the establishment of Christ as king on earth, and it lasts for 1,000 years. And so we are near that end. And so if the rapture happens, there's a short period of time until there's a few key events that have to happen that launch the tribulation. But the very end of that would be Armageddon. And so that would be the end times, or the last day of the last days, or it's called the Lord's Day. It's actually closer to a day, but still probably more of a general season. But now Peter begins to start and apply the Scriptures and these events to their lives. Peter's going to use 4 points that we have been witness to already, and we've been talking about it in our church on Sunday night, just kind of equipping ourselves as soldiers. But he's using these two because he's telling them that they've been witness to it. You know, that these guys, this group of people standing right here, they've seen this. And he says, I'm going to tell you about these 4 things that authenticate that Jesus is Lord. He's going to show things that authenticate or prove that Jesus is Lord. We'll see that God says that he is approved of him, or he approves of him. He's not saying, that's verse 22, he's not saying he approves of him as he votes for him. He's saying that, no, I've authenticated him. And we'll get to that when we get to this verse. But in our Sunday evening services a few weeks ago, I used envelopes as a way of showing identifiers. I talked about how I get my mail. My name's Brian Butler. I get my mail. I've never gotten another Brian Butler's mail in my life. I've only gotten this Brian Butler's mail. I've gotten wrong mail, but it's just been totally wrong, stuck in there. I've never gotten another Brian Butler's because the postal system has narrowed it down to 6 different identifiers to make sure that I get my mail between the zip code, the state, the town, the address, the street number, you know, the cross section, whatever it might be, and then my first and last names, you know, those things all come together, and I've always gotten my mail. And then went through and I compared that to how we know Jesus is the Christ, and I used 42 different things, you know, quoting things that we know from Christmas, everything from the virgin birth, you know, to the crying, to the being drawn out of Egypt, to the wise men, you know, star, all these different things that point to him. And then some of the things that around resurrection, you know, I don't like to say Easter, but around Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, you know, or the Passover, all those things, you know, that from Isaiah to everything else that Jesus Christ fulfilled. We looked at 42 specific ones, and there are over 300, but we can be sure, we can understand that Jesus is the Christ. No one else fulfills these. And so Peter's just going to use four right now because they are powerful and because these guys have eyewitnessed it. Start at verse 22. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know." Like I said, it's not saying that God approves of Jesus. He is. "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." He's done that before. But that he's endorsed or he is authenticated by God is what I'm using here to kind of make this clear. How? How does he authenticate him? He gives us a few things. He says, by miracles and wonders. Miracles or is like a tremendous power or a strength or ability. Jesus had strength and ability and power above that of mere mortal men, that is for sure. Who else could just speak and the storms on the sea stop and it go flat calm? Who else can, you know, tell the demons to flee and they do? Who else can say, "Hear, they hear," or "Open your eyes," and they open their eyes, or "Rise up and walk," or to the dead, you know, "Get up and feed her," and she does. He had miraculous superpower ability. Wonders, or that word kind of means an astounding prodigy or a portent that shows that something unique is about to happen. And so he was that. He was a prodigy. He was something where people are like, never a man has spoken like him, and who could answer him? We dare not ask him any questions anymore. And he did portend that something fantastic was going to happen. He offered himself up on the cross in our place and then resurrected a dead man who laid down and made himself come back to life, defeating death in the grave. And so he used those two things. And then there's a third thing that this verse says, that he used signs. Signs are something that transcend the common course of nature. Again, this is also another portent, is one of the words they like to use. It's a portent that signaled something important events about to happen, which he was using signs to draw men's attention to get them to pay attention. I think we see that now in our day. I think we see things like COVID where the world is shaken and then God pauses, you know, to let men consider and to think and search it out. Or we'll see something like an assassination attempt, or we'll see something like who knows what's going on, you know, where the world gets shaken. Is it going to be war? Russia invades, you know, or Iran attacks Iraq, you know, or Hamas attacks Iraq, all these things that kind of get the world in a tizzy, but then it calms down slightly. This Jesus calls birth pain. But he's using these miraculous signs, and they will continue. In that passage in Joel that Peter quotes, he talks about signs and the sun and the moon and the stars, and they turn to blood and darkness and all these different things. It's all to get men's attention, to show him something big's about to happen, and he's preparing them for Armageddon, but he was preparing the world with his signs that they were going to kill him and he would be resurrected, that was to get their attention. Peter says, one of the key things he says here that, and I think it's the key point of this verse, you know, not only is that God has approved of him and that Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles, but it says here that the key thing for them, that he did this in the midst of them or among you. He says, you know this, you've seen it. So Peter's first point to authenticate Jesus as Lord were these miracles, wonders, and signs, and he says that you saw, because they did. They probably all could point to somebody that they knew Jesus healed, or somebody that ate that meal where he fed the 5,000, or somebody who'd went and visited Lazarus, or somebody else raised from the dead. You know, they probably all knew somebody, and the city was big, but not that big. But Jesus did it everywhere. You know, he was he did a lot. I can't find the word. He did it everywhere, and people. You know, he went all around the area. He did not hide it. And so there's plenty of cases for them to investigate. And they did. I'm sure they did. We would have. And then they did as well. Verse 23 says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Peter moves to his second point. Now he moves into familiar grounds for at least my church this summer, because we've talked about how we can authenticate Jesus Christ and what he did by using the acronym FEAT, F-E-A-T. The F stands for that Jesus Christ was fatally tormented. Jesus Christ died. There's no doubt about it. History says it. The eyewitnesses' accounts of the gospel say it, you know, that they killed him. And then the E represents the empty tomb. The tomb was empty. They could not produce a body. He was gone. The disciples said that he had resurrected, and they all died for that. You know, none of them recanted. None of them backed down. They all continued to stay that way. And he was seen by over 500 witnesses at once, and other great times where he showed himself. And so the tomb was empty. Now, the appearances of Christ, that kind of dovetails with that, that people saw him. It wasn't just the immediate disciples, the 12, and then the other 120 that we see at Pentecost, but some 500 at once. You know, Paul, you know, Saul at the time sees him. You know, we have other people that see him, that and then that turns into the last part, the T, that transformed their lives. It changed them. The disciples were hiding. They were hiding in an upper room. They were scared. They were confused, but they seen that the tomb was empty. They've seen Jesus Christ, the appearances of him. They know that he died, that he was fatally tormented, and it transformed their lives, and then they transformed the world with their testimony. And so you can use T as transformed lives or their testimony. They went around saying it. Jesus Christ is still transforming lives today. And so Peter says this: you killed him. Jesus died. You saw it. You know it. Matter of fact, he says you did it. You know, so he kind of lays it on them a little bit there in verse 23. They watched it. But Peter gives some insight that we all know and that we're used to, but it wasn't so much to them. It was a plan. Verse 23 says he was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. That determinate counsel, that means it was prearranged. It was a prearranged plan. It was the plan that they were going to do. It was his mission. It was the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge means prearranged, that God had prearranged that this would happen. And 1 Peter 1, verse 19 through 21, it means this was planned before the foundation of the world, it says. In Genesis 3:15, at the very outset, when God is talking to the woman and serpent, he says, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel, meaning that Jesus Christ is going to stomp on the head of the old snake. He's going to defeat him. But the serpent's going to, the best he can do is bruise Jesus's heel. He bites him at the ankle, and that's the crucifixion, because it kills him, but it doesn't keep him dead. You know, he's back alive again, where Satan will be cast into the outer darkness forever. And so, yeah, we have these hints of this, that this has been the plan from the get-go. And so Jesus died when God wanted him to. Jesus died how God wanted him to. Jesus died the way God wanted him to. Jesus died the day God said he would and wanted him to. So it was all when God wanted and for the reasons God wanted, and so and on, so on. You know, it was to redeem mankind, and Jesus did that. It had to be a substitutionary death. The Jehovah Jireh, the Akedah, you know, of Abraham taking up Isaac, and he says God will provide himself a sacrifice. He literally did. At that very spot where Abraham had offered up Isaac, Jesus Christ, God in the human flesh, provided himself a sacrifice exactly as he said. And so all those things had to happen. So Jesus was authenticated by his death. He had to die for us to prove that he is God. And he rose again the third day. And this was determined, or it was the plan of God for him to come. It was not a great curveball that was thrown to him. He knew it was going to happen. As a matter of fact, Jesus talked about it before his death and proving it. You know, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll rise it up again. Verse 24, he says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And Jesus is authenticated or approved by God by his resurrection. He resurrected. Peter packs a lot into this verse. One, he says that God raised him to show this. You know, Galatians 1 says that too, that the Father raised him, that Jesus is the Messiah, and to back it off, back him up. And then we see that Jesus is God because Jesus said that he would raise himself in John 2 and John 10. And then we can also look through the scriptures in Romans 8 and Romans 1 and 1 Peter 3 that the Holy Spirit raised him, because you can't separate him. They're the three in one. And so God raised him, Jesus raised himself, and the Holy Spirit raised him. But here it says that he raised him to authenticate him, or to show that he is the Christ. And it says here that through the resurrection, Jesus loosed the pains of death. First Corinthians 15 puts it this way, that the stinger is gone, you know, that the sting of death is out of here. So a bee without a stinger or a wasp without a stinger is just a fly. That just means they're just annoying. There's no threat there anymore. And to the Christian who has repented and trusted Christ as Savior, death has no threat to us anymore. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain, the things that Paul say that it is for us. It's an inconvenience. We don't like it. It's annoying. But it doesn't have that sting that it would have had before. And so he loosed the pains of death. As it says here, he loosed the pains of death. It's shocking. I guess I heard, I think it was Chuck Messler that would say that the shocking thing about this whole incident is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the shocking thing was that he could die, not that he rose again, because God says, you know, he did miraculous signs and wonders, and he could do these things, so it's more shocking that he would die versus that he would rise again. And so it's, you know, it's pretty on par, on course, you know, if Jesus Christ could raise other people from the dead, and he is miraculous, and he is showing these signs that, yeah, you know, the crazy thing was that they could kill him. It's not shocking at all that he would rise again, because he has such power. There's a song I like that has a line in it that talks about this part here that said that he should not be holden of it, talking about death, that death couldn't hold him. And the line in this song is, he must have been hot and slippery because death couldn't hold him. It's kind of like a hot potato. He's like, whoa, 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 yo, death couldn't handle him anymore. And then Jesus Christ just comes back out alive, couldn't handle him because he's life. He's not death. He's life. Plus, death had no grounds to hold him. He was holy. He had never sinned. And death is a curse for sinners. Jesus Christ represented us in that, and it was all laid upon him, and Jesus Christ paid for all that. But he himself is holy. He is just, and so he took that upon himself, and he was able to satisfy it. I couldn't satisfy it. If I died in my sins, I'd be in hell forever because I have sinned against a holy, eternal God. But he is a holy, eternal God, and so he was able to satisfy it and to say that it is done and have it paid in full, where I would, you know, people can't pay it in full. That's why they would suffer forever. And so, but he is sinless. And so these are kind of like false charges that get exposed and overturned in our court system. Same for him. They kill him, but they're like, can't hold him. It's like, it's done. It's paid for. And so he rises again. And so, you know, he's life. You know, and so even in our courts, you know, wrongs are righted, and sometimes things are overturned, like DNA or testimony or something else gets exposed, and then that frees a man from jail. Well, here, Jesus Christ just proves that I am the Holy One of God, and he rises again. Truth wins. Righteousness prevails. Justice will be done. Things will be made right. Death has no rights or reins or ability to hold him, and he wrestles free and breaks loose, and then now it has no hold on us. Praise God. We don't have that fear. Peter expands and quotes a Bible for verse for them. He's going to quote Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11. It's a prophecy about Jesus, and he quotes it here in verse 25 through 28. For David speaks concerning him, I foreknew the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou did not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now this is a quote from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And Peter then goes on to explain it in verse 29. Men and brethren, this is Peter speaking, let me freely speak unto you of this of the patriarch David, talking about King David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. If we're kind of go with what the running consensus is, that they're at the temple, that where he was standing, he could look and he could point to the tomb of David. So David's buried. He's right there. We can go over and look. His bones are there. Verse 30, he says, so this prophecy is not about him. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, talking about Messiah, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He said, David prophesied this, that he would not leave him in the grave, that he would resurrect him. And so this shouldn't be a shock to us. We all thought he might have been the Messiah, and now he has just proven it by fulfilling this final thing. Jesus Christ resurrected. Verse 31 says, he's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. I mean, this is Peter explaining this passage to us. He's seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell. And they use that word kind of both ways, as not only the center of the earth, but also just the grave. And he was not left in either. Neither his flesh did see corruption. He wasn't even there long enough to rot. You know, with Lazarus, you know, they're like, it's been 4 days, Lord, he stinketh. But and so in the Jewish mindset, 3 days, you know, it was still okay. And so Jesus Christ resurrected before corruption would have come in on the fourth day. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. And he's pointing then to all them who just been speaking and everybody hearing it in their own language, and all this 120 plus that were in the upper room that got the Holy Spirit poured upon them. He's saying, this is Joel fulfilled. This is Psalm 16 fulfilled. And it's all centered in around Jesus Christ. And you all know it. And you all know it. Us 120 here speaking in tongues, or you hearing it in different languages, are witness to his resurrection. We saw him and we can proclaim him to it. And now Peter gets to his last point. Jesus was by God, or he is authenticated by God, because he is exalted, and the Spirit has come as he has promised. He has fulfilled what he said he would do. Jesus Christ is a prophet. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rise again. After I rise and ascend, I will send one after me, you know, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that is what has just happened at Pentecost. So verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. So he's talking about, again, the Holy Spirit coming and the evidence of it by them all hearing in their own native tongue. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith of himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. So he quotes another scripture that he's told Jesus. You know, that he said that Jesus Christ will be resurrected, he'll be ascended, he will be exalted, and that he would be sitting at the right hand of God, and he will stay sitting there until, that's a key word, until, not while. I'll sit down there while I am now putting all the enemies at a footstool. I think this is a key pre-tribulational rapture verse, which I hold to, that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, because it's during the tribulation when God begins to subdue all these supernatural beings and putting them in their place, and then ultimately locking them up, putting them in chains, and holding them down in a pit. You know, if anything, during the tribulation, he looses them. There's a time when a key is given and a pit is open, and a Abaddon Apollyon comes up, and they let out all these beasts. They go wild on the earth, and then God judges them and sentences them and defeats them at the Battle of Armageddon. And then we see in Revelation chapter 20, I think it is, where he starts then throwing Satan and the other ones, wraps them in a chain, puts them in a pit, you know, chains it up, locks it for 1,000 years. And so that's when he makes them the footstool. And so Jesus Christ is going to sit there until the day of Pentecost is done, which we're still in. The harvest is still being done. It's not until the end of the tribulation. So the church comes, it's done. The tribulation starts, which satisfies the last part of a Daniel 9 prophecy about the 490 years. I'm just speaking off my head here. I think that's right. And then there's 483 fulfilled, 7 that are left. That is the tribulation. And at the end of that time, when he comes down, he will then establish his kingdom here on earth. And so right now it's until, not while. And so we're not in that day yet, but we will once the church leaves. And then the clock begins ticking at the confirming of a covenant by the Antichrist. So then after the rapture, we have all those things that happen where they are bound up, locked up, cast out, chained down under his feet. And so it kind of happens in three phases. There's the rapture, and then Revelation 6 through 19 plays out. And then the last part, Revelation 19, is the return. Revelation 20 is the millennium of the kingdom. And after that millennial reign, there's another little time of fighting between the battle of Gog and Magog as they come back and Satan's loose for a season. And then heaven and earth are destroyed, they're burned away, and then a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down, and then we begin eternity, just to give you a synopsis of the whole eschatology of the end times. But Peter brings it home down, he puts it all on them. You'll notice that it's not very seeker sensitive. He's going to step on the snowflakes. He does not care for their feelings. He's telling them what has happened, who you are, what you have done. You have crucified Christ. And so look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so he puts it right on him. You did it. You've done those things. And so this guilt goes on him. And so just to review the 4 points that he makes, he's like, God authenticated Jesus by his miracles and his signs and his wonder. He authenticated Jesus as his Messiah and that he is the Christ by his death, that he would die for mankind, and he tells that in Scripture. He authenticates Jesus Christ by his resurrection, that Jesus Christ, you know, death could not hold him. He was hot and slippery. He came out and he rose again. And then he authenticates him by his exaltation, that he is sitting at the right hand of God and he has fulfilled the Scriptures of outpouring the Spirit, showing that we are in the last days, that he is a prophet that you can believe, and then that he has done it. So Jesus is the Christ. And so is this non-seeker sensitive message effective? You know, these people that witnessed all these things, that saw it and now have heard this wind and have come down to see what happened and hear them all speaking in their own tongue, what do they think? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, conviction, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So now Peter's going to tell them how they can have everlasting life, how they can have salvation. What's a 12-step program, he says, and you have to go through the church and you find a pope and you have to have a certain kind of water to be washed in and you have to say a certain phrase and you have to say it in the right way and you have to get these beads and then you have to... No, he doesn't say any of that. What's he say? Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. We've sinned. Acknowledge yourself as a sinner. The Jews, you know, they're kind of ahead of most Gentiles. For the wages of sin is death. You know, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's what I was looking for. Romans 3:23. And then if you repent, you know, the wages of sin is death. But if you repent, you turn and change from that direction and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you shall be born again. Paul goes into detail through Romans, playing that out for us. But here he just sums it up as repenting. And then if you have repented and you have trusted Christ and you want to be identified with him and you want people to know that you identify with the one who was alive and who was then killed and then who was buried and then who rose again, he says, go through that act of saying, I want to be identified with him. And so then they take you who are alive and then they bury you in water, immersion, totally under the water, and they bring you up again and you sit showing you have new life. And so now that is a symbol that you are identified with the resurrected Christ. It doesn't save you. It just tells the enemy, I'm on his team. You had me. I'm not with you anymore. I am now identified with Christ. This is the first message that any believer preaches is baptism. It's an act of obedience. It's not an act of salvation. It's following, we call it believer's baptism. It's what something a believer does, and they do it to be fully, make themselves available and used of God by calling out to the spiritual realm, I identify with Christ, because I have been baptized and I've identified with him in front of people. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that your sins will be paid for, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Happens today when someone repents of their sin and trusts Christ as Savior. They get born again, we call it, and then the Holy Spirit takes up residence with them. Does that mean you have to speak in tongues? No, I don't know that this was even about tongues. This was that every man heard them in their own language, not that every man was speaking in a foreign tongue, that they used their voice to declare the wonders of God, and people heard it and saw it. Some of them might have been speaking in a different language, but it was a language. It wasn't a halamashundai, taibotai, or whatever you just wanted to yell out. And so it was something specific. And so there are fruit of the Spirit, but we'll get into they do mention tongues in the book of Acts, but that's not until later, I think chapter 10. We'll get into that. But it says here, for the promise, verse 39, so Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He says, he promises he'll save you if people repent. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. This is one of the reasons they think they're at a temple, because they're not by a river. They're not in a house. The house wouldn't have had a bathtub anyway. You know, it's not like we would think of a modern day house. And so, but the temple had places for ritual cleansing or baptisms. And so that's why many people think that they were at the temple. Verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the church is now 3,120 plus, you know, around in there. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And so they all fellowship together. They become one big family. In a sense, you know, because we have this common love of our Savior Jesus Christ, continues today, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And so they began to preach and to proclaim, and people began to get convicted about their sin and what they had done by crying out, "Crucify him," to Jesus Christ. Verse 44, and all that believed were together, and all had things in common. So they kind of all pitch in for each other here, the early start of the church. We'll get into more of that later in the book, whether that's what we're supposed to do or not. Verse 45, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every soul had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. And so they weren't a big push. There was no big movement for, we got to get the numbers up. They just continued to preach. They began to proclaim. Men continued to repent of their sins. And God added to the church as such should be saved. And that's kind of our attitude here. It's like, yeah, we'll do anything we can to outreach. We'll try to get the gospel in front of people. But we're not going to do big church growth programs where it's like, oh, if we put a pie in pastor's face if we get 100 people to come here or whatever. It's, God will grow the church. I don't have to grow the church. God will give us what we need. And that's the way I believe. And I think that's what God says. I want him to add to it. And I think that stops a lot of grief than having a bunch of goats and sheep among the sheep, you know, trying to push what they want versus what the Bible wants. And so I just going to trust the Lord in that. And I appreciate those in my congregation that kind of have the same attitude that we go through it now. I'm evangelistic. I pass out tracts. I go out and I try to witness. I want to open my mouth for him as much as I can. I'm trying to add to it and to do that, you know, but it's not, we're not doing growth numbers to grow the church, to get a bigger building, to have a bigger work so I have a bigger head or a big minute. God will add to the church daily as he needs. He knows what I can handle. He knows what I can't handle. And I believe that God will be faithful. And the disciples did, and it grew, and it's still growing, and we're here today. And so that concludes chapter 2. We'll pick up with chapter 3 next time, and I hope to see you then. Bye.